sake we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to turn, please, tonight to the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 89 this evening. Psalm 89. We're just going to read the first 15 verses, please, of the psalm. And I would ask you just to follow along with us, please, as we read the Word of God together. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse number 1. The psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And we know God will bless the reading tonight of his precious word to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. Can we welcome you as well in the Savior's name tonight? So good to have you joining with us for the season of prayer. Good to see a good number gathered in, especially during the holiday season. Verse number 7 of Psalm 89 is our text for tonight. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Way back in the year 1885, a South African pastor by the name of Andrew Murray wrote a wonderful little book entitled With Christ in the School of Prayer. With Christ in the School of Prayer. And as far as I know, that volume has never gone out of print. It's been read and it's been blessed to the hearts of many, many of God's people. With Christ in the School of Prayer. Short, succinct chapters that just teach us to pray after the pattern that the Savior taught his disciples in New Testament times. You see, Christ tonight, our Lord and Savior, is the great teacher whenever it comes to communion with God. Such was the prayer life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that in Luke's Gospel chapter 11, the Word of God records it. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Here's a disciple. And from a distance, he's been watching the very Son of God communing with his Father in heaven. I'm not sure if this disciple heard the words that the Lord was praying, but certainly it seems that he saw the Savior's posture in prayer, and there was something about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ that stirred up the heart of this disciple, so much so that he came to the Savior and said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. There was something magnetic about the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And again, another wonderful book on prayer by David McIntyre, one of the successors of Robert Murray McShane in Dundee, wrote a book entitled The Prayer Life of Christ. Wonderful book. And there's something about the prayer life of the Savior. If we could just see more of it, I believe it would stir up our hearts to really ask the Lord, Lord, would you teach us not so much how to pray, but Lord, simply teach us to pray. So often we can so easily go through life without real prayer. But here's a disciple, and he has seen the Lord in prayer, and that resonates within his heart, and he realizes, I need to be taught to pray. Lord, get me praying. Enable me to pray. Teach me to pray. Show me how to pray, and teach me to pray even as John taught his disciples. And just as the Savior did in Matthew chapter 6, so he does again here in Luke chapter 11, and he repeats those words almost verbatim, verses 2, 3, and 4. He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, we're not going to be doing a series so much on the model prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. But there's just a thought tonight that comes to us again. We have been thinking about approaching the throne of grace. The Word of God exhorts us to do that, invites us to do that. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it an amazing thing that the very throne of God is open tonight for every child of God? Salvation is a wonderful thing. The more I think about God's salvation and all that it entails and all that it costs the Savior and all that it involves and all of the blessings that it brings towards us, it becomes more incredible and more amazing as time goes by. Not just that our sins are forgiven, not just that we're justified, not just that we're delivered from hell, not just that one day we will be in heaven, not just that we have been reconciled to God and redeemed by precious blood, not just that we have peace with God, but surely one of the greatest blessings is that we have access to the throne of grace itself. And I trust that these simple devotional and I trust instructional and encouraging messages on approaching God's throne will stir up our hearts in these days to really seek the Lord. And we've been just thinking about how do we approach God's throne. And last Monday night, we thought about the Savior and these words, Our Father, which art in heaven. Those were the first words that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. This is the first principle, in a sense, that you need to get hold of, he's telling to this disciple. You need to recognize that whenever you come to God in prayer and you approach with boldness the throne of grace, you're not just coming to a God, you're not just coming to the God, but you're coming to one who is your Father. And we thought a little bit last Monday evening about all of the wonderful things that those words involve. Our Father, which art in heaven. The fatherhood of God is something that encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Because if a child, a son or a daughter, have an earthly father, and they know that our earthly father loves them with all of his heart, they will want and be encouraged just to come and speak to him and address him and ask him to meet all of their needs. And so it is tonight with our Father in heaven. But then another vital principle for coming to the throne of grace, another vital principle for prayer, is the principle here of reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, there's a certain familiarity about those words. The Christian can take familiarities with God that the non-Christian cannot. God is our Father. We're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can certainly address God as our Father, and we can, in that sense, be familiar with Him. But that does not rob God of His reverence, and that does not entitle us to come before God irreverently. Because the Savior continues to teach us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And this thought is, in a sense, what the psalmist has in his mind in Psalm 89 and verse number 7. As he speaks about prayer as well, he says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are about him." So last Monday evening, we thought about the fatherhood of God. And tonight, as we think about approaching the throne of grace, coming boldly before the throne of grace, and how we're to do that, the spirit in which that is to be done, it needs to be done as well in the spirit of reverence. One vital factor in coming to God's throne is that we come before the throne reverently. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. First thing that I want you to consider just for a few moments as we think about this text and this subject is that there needs to be, as we approach God's throne, a recognition of who God is. A recognition or a realization of who God is. God is greatly to be feared and to be had in reverence. You know, it could be said to a large degree of the Church of Christ in our day and generation, as the Savior, the Son of God, said to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, when he said to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what." She talked about worshiping God in this well and worshiping God at this mountain. She talked about her father Jacob and all of the religiosity and all of the relics that they had. And the Son of God said, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And he challenged her and says, "You're worshiping, but you do not really know the one that you profess to worship. Ye worship, ye know not what." And whenever the Apostle Paul went to the great city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and 23, he saw in that city a great altar. And inscribed in that altar the words, "To the unknown God." They didn't really know God. They maybe didn't even know all that much about him, but certainly they did not know him intimately or personally. And I believe tonight there are churches across our world, churches in this day and generation, and maybe even to a lesser degree, perhaps ourselves, we have lost sight of who our God really is. And if we're going to come with boldness and conviction and assurance to the throne of grace, there must be a fresh realization, a fresh recognition of who God is. And for that to happen, there needs to be in our hearts and lives afresh a revelation of his person. God in Scripture, his character is revealed by his name. A revelation of his name. "Hallowed be thy name." That's the Savior's words to this disciple who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" The very name of God is holy. It is said of the Hebrew copyists, whenever the scribes were taking the word of God that had been inscribed in papyrus paper and they were making copies of it, every time they came to the name of Jehovah, they would put down their pen, they would go away and they would wash their hands afresh. And they would lift that pen again and they would write down the name of Jehovah as they copied the original manuscripts in which the word of God was given. Every time they came to the name of God, such was their reverence for their name of Jehovah that they actually washed their hands afresh because they deemed God's name to be so high and so lofty and so holy. Psalm 111, verse number 9 says, "Holy and reverend is his name." The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 58, Moses says, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name." And then in your English Bibles, the words are in capitals. "The Lord, thy God." Jehovah, thy God. And Moses recognizes that this is a glorious and this is a fearful name. The prophet Isaiah said that the Lord is the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And I believe that so often we don't realize just how much reverence the name of God is to be given. Indeed, it's recorded in tables of stone in Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, you ask the average Christian in the 21st century, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Most people will say, well, it means that you shouldn't name the name of Jehovah, the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word or as an exclamation term. And we have that certainly in this commandment that, of course, it would be wrong to do that. But I believe that this commandment goes much, much deeper than just using the name of Jesus Christ our Lord as an oath or as a swear word. That would be an awful, blasphemous thing to do. But there's much more to this than often we give the text credit for. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word vain means without thought. It means lightly, carelessly, or to view it as being common or empty. Now, whenever a woman gets married to a man, what does she do at the front of a church or a registry office in front of witnesses? She takes her husband's name. And whenever a person comes to Christ and professes Christ as Savior and Lord and professes to be part of the bride of Christ, they are taking the Lord's name, the name Christian. If we say that we are Christian people, we are taking the very name of Christ and we're professing to own and reflect and know and love and follow and honor and observe that name. But if we do not endeavor to honor that name in thought, in word, in deed, in surrender, in commitment, in obedience, what we're simply doing is we're taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're addressing him as Lord and we're saying, "Lord, Lord," but not doing the things that he asks us to do. Or we're drawing nigh to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Or we also take the Lord's name in vain, and it's so common now, isn't it, for people to say, "God told me, God said, God told me this, or God told me that. I'm going to do this." Why are you going to do that? "God told me." What do you mean, "God told you"? And very often it's just this sentimental feeling, just "God told me." And they go off in this course of action, and so often it's a course of action that does not glorify God at all. And if we do that, we're taking the name of the Lord, our God, in vain. God's name is so holy. In fact, whenever you look here at this model prayer that the Lord gave to this disciple, he says, "When thou prayest, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, all come before any human requests. God's name is holy. The very character of God, the reverence that is due his person is revealed in his name, but it's also revealed in his nature. God's nature is revealed, of course, in the Bible. Sometimes we caricature the very nature of God by emphasizing one attribute of God to the detriment or to the expense of another. Some people have the view that God is extremely angry, full of rage, and they neglect to exalt and magnify his love, his mercy, his grace, and they focus on his anger. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that neglect God's wrath and neglect God's justice and neglect God's truth. And they emphasize his grace and his mercy and his love. And they caricature those things at the expense of other things. But we need to get a balanced view of God. I don't think there's a better definition of the very character and nature of God than that which is found in her shorter catechism. A good number of years ago, whenever I was still living at home with my parents, there was a knock one night at the door. There were two Mormons standing in the door, two young men, well-presented, well-dressed, well-spoken. And I didn't tell them initially that I was a Christian. I just let them speak for a little while. And then one of them says, "Well, do you ever think about God?" And I says, "Yes, I do." And they said to me, "Well, what do you think God is like?" And I had been learning some of these catechisms at that time, and I just says, "Well, you know, I believe that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And they kind of looked at each other and they thought, "Well, that's food for thought." And I said, "I also believe that this great God has revealed himself to this lost world in the person of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What a God we serve tonight. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are three what we might call incommunicable attributes. They are reserved and they belong to God and to God alone. God alone is infinite. God alone is eternal. God alone is unchangeable. And God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his very essence and his very being. And then in all of those attributes that are found in a lesser degree in his people, in his church, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his wisdom. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his power. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his holiness. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his justice. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his goodness. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his truth. And underneath it all and round about it all permeates the very holiness of God. You know, it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the seraphim round the throne, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And you have that repeated again in Revelation 4 verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. And the attribute of holiness is the only attribute of God that is emphasized in this triplet way. Three times, holy, holy, holy. Everything about God is holy. It's a holy love that he has. Holy wisdom, holy power, holy righteousness. Holy anger, everything about God is holy. So whenever we think about coming before the throne of grace and prayer, there needs to be a recognition of who God is. That is a revelation in our hearts of his very person, revealed in his name, revealed in his nature. But there also needs as well to be a manifestation of his presence for us to really recognize who God is. You see, we can be well furnished in theory. We can be well taught in theology. We can be biblical in our knowledge and our views of God. But it's vital as well, in fact, it's imperative, that not only do we have a theoretical and a theological and a biblical knowledge of God, but that we also have an experiential knowledge of God as well. The Apostle Paul was the greatest theologian that ever lived. And yet he wasn't content with the head knowledge. He wasn't content just to be theologically astute. Paul gave it as his testimony in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him. Not know about him, but that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And I certainly look at my life tonight and I need to learn a lot more theory, a lot more theology, a lot more doctrine. I need to know a lot more of this book, this Bible. I study it every day. But I certainly need to know God more intimately than I do just now. To me, this is one of the crying needs of this heart. It's one of the crying needs of the church. To experience God, to know God, to have his presence manifested in our lives and in our churches and in our meetings. It's the one thing I believe that will revolutionize and change our prayer lives and change our walk completely. It changed Jacob. Whenever he left home that night and he, Genesis chapter 28, and he put down a stone for a pillow and God gave him this great dream, this great vision of a ladder stretched up into heaven. Do you remember what he said the next morning? This is an awful place. That means this is an awesome place. Truly God was in this place. And I knew it not. There was a manifestation of the presence of God that changed his life forever. And so it was with Moses. There, after almost 40 years at the backside of the desert, tending the flock, he turned aside and he saw that this bush was burning. And it wasn't the fact that the bush was burning that was the unusual thing. It was the fact that the bush was burning but was not consumed. As he looked at it more and more, he couldn't understand why that bush was burning but wasn't being consumed and devoured by the flames. And he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And suddenly God began to speak to him out of the midst of that bush. Moses, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And all of a sudden Moses became aware of the presence of Almighty God as never before in his life. Just Moses and God now face to face. It's interesting that God said, loose your shoes from off your feet. Those shoes that were defiled with the dust of this world. And he kicks them off. And God said the same thing to Joshua in Joshua 5 and 15. And these were manifestations of the presence of God that changed their lives forever. And then you have in Exodus 19 the account of the children of Israel. And at last they have reached Mount Sinai and God is going to give his law. And we read in Exodus 19:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. God had come and they were trembling in the presence not of a God who was afar off, but a God who was supremely near. And he was their God. He was in covenant union with them. But still they trembled at the very presence of God. And was not that the prayer of the great prophet Isaiah? Isaiah 64, 1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burns, whenever God comes. The manifestation of his presence always brings an awareness of his holiness. You know, often we talk about the presence of God. Sometimes we leave meetings and we say, and maybe we mean it from our hearts, or maybe we hide behind phrases like, where two or three are met together, he's there in the midst. And we know that that's true. We thank God for that. But do we really know the presence of God? Do we say, oh, that was a good meeting, or that was a good time of prayer, and the Lord was with us? And then we just go on our way and we talk about some other thing? Or do we really, really experience the presence of God in our church services, in our prayer meetings, in our gospel meetings, our children's meetings, our Sunday school, our Bible class, in our closets, in our homes, in our gospel missions, our conferences, our weekends of special meetings? Do we really experience the manifest presence of God? Dear friends, I have to be honest and say sometimes I find myself talking about these things, but my experience of it oftentimes is very, very small and very, very limited. And yet we need it more than ever. Let's not have the idea that whenever God comes amongst the people, it's all clapping and singing and smiling and people queuing up to speak to somebody about getting right with God. Oftentimes, whenever you read in Scripture or in church history about God coming into the midst of a people, it's marked by an awful sense of reverence. And I mean, when I use the word awful, I mean awesome. An awful sense of reverence. That one is in our midst who is supremely holy. And he is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. Sometimes we can leave the house of God so flippantly. And it begs us to ask the question, did we really meet with God at all? There must be a recognition of who God is. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. But there also needs to be not just a recognition or a fresh realization of who God is, but also a response in our hearts, in our lives, in our very spirits, a response as to who God is. I don't think it's possible tonight to truly recognize who God is without somehow making a response within our hearts. I think, first of all, this response to who God is needs to be made personally. God is greatly to be feared. And if we just stop there, that brings us alone before Almighty God, just us and our God. As individuals before him, God is greatly to be feared. Now, this goes, of course, for all people. All of humanity should fear God. Psalm 33 and verse number 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. But sadly and tragically tonight, you don't need me to tell you that that fear of God is gone. The world tonight, by and large, does not stand in awe of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of our God. As it says in Psalm 36, 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is gone in our land tonight. That's why this world finds it so easy to sin, because they've lost sight of who God is. That's how they find it easy to parade their sin and their immorality on the very streets. And the world cheers them on and accepts them and encourages them in their sin. They find it easy tonight to do that because the fear of God has gone. It went in Isaiah's day, and in Isaiah 5:18, Isaiah says concerning the people of his land and nation, he says they draw iniquity, as it were, with a cart rope. They're heaping sin onto themselves. They can't get enough of it. They're drawing sin after sin upon themselves. They're bringing it into the nation wholesale, drawing iniquity with a cart rope. And the fear of God has gone in our land. Perhaps because the fear of God has gone, even from amongst his own people, do we not experience the presence of God as we ought? The result will be that the fear of God will go, that everything we know is theoretical rather than experiential, and just word-only Christianity, dotting our I's and stroking our T's, dead orthodoxy. But there needs to be this experience, this real experience of God. to be standing off him. Psalm 46:10, it's a favorite verse of so many of God's people. What a verse it is. Be still and know that I am God. And that art of stillness, that art of solitude, that art of quietness is something that we have lost somewhere along the way. The prophecy of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now there's a time to shout, and there's a time to sing, and there's a time to lift up our voices on high. But I believe as well there's a time for silence. You can have silence in a prayer meeting, and it can be a very embarrassing thing. It can be a very awkward thing. Why is nobody praying? But there are other times whenever there's a silence and a quietness and a stillness in a prayer meeting. And it almost seems within our hearts that it would be wrong for us to open our mouths in utterance because we know that God is here. I remember a brother in the Lord that I met in Australia. He was living in Adelaide. He was from Fermanagh originally. He was working with an organization that was doing a great outreach work to the Jewish community in that great city, and his parents would have taken him whenever he was a little boy along to the holiness meetings in Kilides, the Kilides Convention, just there in the shores of Lough Erne in County Fermanagh. And a brother in the Lord recently gave me a little booklet about the history of that convention from 1950 to the year 2000, and a list of all of the great preachers that preached at that convention. And this brother in the Lord that was living in the Adelaide Hills in South Australia says that he remembers his mother, whenever he was just a little boy, his mother telling him a story about a meeting that she attended, and the Reverend Duncan Campbell, we have mentioned so often, was preaching at the Kilides Convention. And he told this remarkable story. I tell you, it caused the hair in the back of my neck to stand. He says, Mr. Campbell was scheduled to preach. And he came into the meeting and he said, listen, we're just going to wait in the presence of God. I'm not going to preach unless the Lord prompts me. And we're not going to sing unless the Lord leads us. And we're just going to spend time in silence and stillness in the presence of God. And everybody that was there testified that there was a real sense of the presence of God in that big tent meeting. And for a season, nobody spoke. And then one brother in the Lord stood to his feet and he began to pray audibly. And whenever he had finished praying, Mr. Campbell is reported to have uttered these words, and I'm sure it caused offense to some. He simply said, the Spirit of God has been grieved. And he closed the meeting. And he quietly related to somebody after the service that he had never felt the presence of God as real as it was at the commencement of that service. Not even during the awakenings in the Isle of Lewis felt that God was going to do something. And then some brother, whatever was in his heart, I'm not sure, I don't know, but whatever happened, the atmosphere changed and the presence of God began to dissipate. You see, it's easy to touch the ark like Uzzah. And whenever Uzzah touched the ark of God, and we'll look at that sometime soon perhaps, that solemn scene in Scripture, and they put the ark of God in this new cart, and they were singing, and they were dancing, and they were all full of joy, superficially. And then the ark was shaken in the cart, and this fellow Uzzah put his hands up to steady the ark, which seemed to be the right thing to do, and God smote him down. And God showed up. And death visited the camp. And the singing and the shouting and the dancing and the music had all stopped because God had come. And suddenly they realized who God was. And all they could do was be still in his presence. Response to who God is personally. Then there's a response to who God is publicly. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. The book of Leviticus 19 and verse number 30 speaks about the sanctuary of God, the place that has been set apart for the public worship of Almighty God. And God says in Leviticus 19 and verse number 30, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, dear friends, tonight I'm certainly not a legalist. I don't think I am. I believe there's liberty in the Christian life. I believe we're under grace. But there needs to be something special about the house of God. There needs to be something about the sanctuary of God, a place that is set apart for the worship of God's people, for the opening of God's word, for the praise of God's name, for the prayers of God's people. God's house in Old Testament times was referred to as a sanctuary, a place set apart from the rest of the world that's to be different, because that's where God meets with his people. Now, God can meet with us anywhere, but there's something about the public assembly, the coming together of God's people, where there needs to be reverence. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. The whole Levitical economy, I believe in part, was designed to instill a sense of reverence amongst the children of Israel. That great tabernacle, and then even the tent around it, and the little silver sockets that were put into the ground, and who erected it, and how it was erected, and where it was erected, and even the situation, whether it was facing to the east or to the west, it all had relevance. And all of this tribes of Israel and their tents facing towards the sanctuary. And then as they entered in, there was an altar, and blood was shed morning and evening, and thousands of bullocks were shed. And I'm sure that was very expensive. And then the high priest went to the laver, and he washed his hands, and he washed his feet. And then he went into the holy place with blood, and he offered prayers and offered incense. And then on the great day of atonement, he went within the veil, and he experienced there the presence of God. And it was such a process for him to enter in. And yet, because of Calvary, that veil has been rent in twain, and we can enter in with boldness. And perhaps tonight, because in a sense it's easy for us, we have lost that sense of reverence. So many go to church to be entertained. So few go to church to encounter God. True worship, I believe, recognizes the holiness of Almighty God. Now, there ought to be joy in worship, but at the same time, there needs to certainly be reverence. And this is one of the problems that I have with the charismatic movement. Many issues I take with it, but this sense of irreverence, jumping about and dancing about and just coming into the house of God, as it were, and it's all about having a good time, all about the music, very little about the one that is being worshipped and exalted. We need to recognize who God is. We need to respond to who God is personally, privately, as well as publicly, privately, had in reverence of all that are about him, every individual believer. You know, the Savior in Matthew's account of the model prayer, before he teaches the prayer itself, before doing that, he says, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet." Get into the secret place. Shut the door. Get alone with God. And just spend time in the secret place with Almighty God. You know, we often pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The prayer is not just about us getting things. It's not just about God giving to us. Prayer is also about us giving unto the Lord. In Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." I have to confess, in this life of mine, that so often I spend most of my prayer time asking rather than giving. How often do we just give to the Lord in our prayer times? just giving him thanks, giving him praise, giving him worship and honor and glory. Daniel entered into the secret place 3 times every day and kneeled before Almighty God. Kneeled before God. You know, during the week, I was with a brother in the Lord, and he was talking about his father had fallen. And something he said really challenged and convicted my heart. This aged man, getting off his knees, fell, injured himself. He's on his knees praying. And then he rose from his knees and he fell and he did himself injury. And I thought, how often do I really get on my knees in the secret place? I'm still relatively young, I think. I still feel relatively well. But here's a man that's got issues, health issues, still getting down on his knees. And maybe nobody knew anything about that until he fell getting up again. Had to confess that he was on his knees praying. That's a remarkable thing. That's a wonderful thing. It is said that James in Scripture, his friends called him camel knees because his knees were like the knees of a camel. They were calloused because he spent so much time on them. Dr. Edward Payson was a congregational minister, I think, in the state of Maine, Portland, Maine, in North America. And they said that whenever he passed away, some of his family went to clear out his room, his bedroom. And just beside his bed, there were 2 long grooves in the hardwood floor of his bedroom. That's where he did his praying. And his knees and his feet had worn grooves, visible grooves in the floor of his bedroom. Said that that man had something like 700 solid conversions under his ministry. And they believed that the secret to it all was the place of prayer. A recognition of who God is. A response to who God is. One little thought in conclusion. A reflection of who God is. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. The saints. Sometimes people say, well, what do you mean by a saint? What is a saint? The word saint comes from the same root word from which we get sanctuary or sanctified. It just means someone that God has selected and God has set apart to be his own. And every child of God, every believer, is a saint in the truest sense of the word. 60 times in our New Testament Bible we have the word saint, referring to the ordinary common people of God. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his great Dictionary of Theological Terms, defines a saint in this wise. Saint, the leading idea in the word is separation unto the Lord, holiness. A saint is literally a holy one. In the New Testament, the word is always used in a corporate sense, referring to the body of believers. Saints are such by the call of God, and they bear the marks of conformity to his will. The term is used of the faithful in Christ Jesus, the brethren, all God's people are saints. The scripture nowhere countenances the Roman Catholic restriction of sainthood to a few particularly holy people worthy to be venerated, approved by special supernatural signs, and enabled to be intermediaries between petitioning believers and their Lord. All believers are saints. We are holy, legally. But we ought to reflect what we are to a lost and perishing world. And even as we enter into the presence of God, we should do so with clean hands and a pure heart, praying as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Search me and try me and lead me. It is the sense, this sense of reverence, that distinguishes true Christianity from the false. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. How do we do that? By recognizing the fatherhood of God and coming before God as well.